Yeah, all right. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Acts chapter 2. We are continuing our series this morning titled Giving It Up. The series has been based on what Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 24. Listen to what he says. If anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to or desires to come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself. We've been talking about how in the Greek, aparneomai. Not if you feel like it, not if you have the time to do it. You see, deny yourself. This is a strong rejection of who you are. We can't pick it up in the Greek or in the English translation, but in the Greek translation, deny yourself is just arneomai. I mean, if Jesus just wanted to say that, he would just say arneomai. But he adds this prefix, apod, to it, aparneomai. So he's not just saying, hey, listen, hey, just deny yourself. No, what he's getting at is that this is a strong rejection of you. The New Living Translation puts it this way, give up your own way. And as we said, this has really been our desire this last 8 weeks. This has been our foundation of our series, that if our desire is to follow Christ, there are things that we need to give up. There are things that we need to let go of, not just during Lent, not just for a season, 40 days, whatever. No, there are things that we need to give up in our lives forever. We need to give up our stuff. We need to give up our control. We need to give up our expectations. Our perception of superiority, our enemies, our attitudes, our popularity. And this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we need to give up death. So here we go. You should already be there if you want to follow along in your Bible. Acts chapter 2, we're going to start out with verse 22. This is what Scripture says. Men of Israel, hear these words. So we're just going to stop right there for a moment because we don't want to rush past the magnitude of what has just been said here. Because this is the Apostle Peter speaking, and Peter here, recorded for the first time in Scripture, is giving his first message. And in this first message, he sets the bar pretty high. Because at the end of his message, about 3,000 people come to the Lord, are saved. And I'm telling you what, church, I'm looking back and thinking back to my first message, and I would be surprised if I kept 3 people awake, okay? But not Peter. And not only that, what adds insult to injury, what makes me so envious is that he didn't have any prep time, right? This is at the day of Pentecost, and there's a huge crowd around, and they're wondering what's going on and what's happening. And so he didn't have any prep time. He couldn't study the Hebrew and look up other passages. I mean, this is on the fly. I mean, he's just doing it. And so what does he say? What does the Spirit lay on his heart in this moment? He tells Peter, the Spirit tells him to preach on Jesus. I'm telling you what, you can never go wrong when you're preaching on Jesus. And so Jesus is the main subject of this sermon that Peter wants, that is giving. And what Peter wants to show is basically that this man, Jesus, he's not just some man. He's not just some ordinary man. No, he is the God man. He is God in the flesh. There's no one else like him in all of recorded history. He's not ordinary. He's extraordinary. In fact, he's God's predicted Messiah, the Mashiach. He's fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies written by him. And so Peter gives basically 3 lines of evidence of what he wants to pull from when he's talking about Jesus and why he is the Messiah. He talks about Jesus' life, he talks about Jesus' death, and then he goes into about Jesus' resurrections. Here we go, keep reading, verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, a man proved to you, a man publicly endorsed to you by God. How? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The Gospels record some 37 Specific miracles that Christ did while he was here on this earth, from healing the sick, raising people from the dead, casting out demons, feeding multitudes, even controlling nature. And that's not even all of them. If you read in the Gospel of John, his account, at the end, he sums it all up. And he tells us that, you know what, this is just a little bit of what Jesus did. Because if I wrote down every single thing that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all of them. I'm here to tell you that's a lot of miracles. He had power over disease. He had power over deformities. He had power over demons. And yes, he had power over death itself. But all of this, what Peter has just described to us or explained to us, it was for a purpose. And that purpose was to give evidence of who he was. Thursday night, we celebrated Monday, Thursday, that Last Supper that Christ did with his followers. And if you recall, Jesus picks up on this theme himself, and he tells his followers, John chapter 14, listen to what he tells them in verse number 11. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." If I was going to translate it today, it would be like Jesus saying to them, listen, if you're not going to trust me on what I'm saying, just look at what I've done. Just look at what I've done and the miracles that I've done, because no one else can do what I have done. Nobody has performed the miracles that I have performed. You see, I am who I claim to be, and the miracles prove it. Nicodemus, he'll even confess this. John chapter 3, when he goes to Christ there that night, listen to what Nicodemus says to Jesus. 3 verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I mean, people had heard about Christ, and not only that, they had witnessed firsthand his accounts and all the miracle works that he had done. There was literally littered across the nation testimony after testimony of Christ performing and healing miraculous works on people's lives. And if he can do all that, he can do, I believe, the greatest miracle of all, and that's salvation. Getting us right with God. It's right when we're given an account of some friends. They're bringing their paralyzed friend to go see Jesus, but there's so many people in the house talking to Jesus, or wanting to hear from Jesus, right? They go up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof. Don't get any ideas, you guys. Don't be cutting no holes in my roof. I don't care how sick your friend is, all right? Roofs are expensive. But they cut a hole in the roof, and they lower their friend down. And do you remember what Jesus said first to the man? He said, "Your sins are forgiven. You're saved. You've been made right with God." And if you recall, the religious leaders freak out. They're like, "How in the world? What is Jesus doing? What does he think he's doing? What? Only God can forgive sins." And you remember what Jesus, how he responds to them in Mark chapter 2, verse number 9? He tells them, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never," and that's how they said it, "we never saw anything like this." I mean, can you imagine? This man, he gets physically healed and spiritually restored all in one day. And so Peter says, just look at Jesus' life. It's evidence that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But then he goes to a second item. He talks about Jesus' death next. Pick it back up in verse number 23. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite," and if you highlight or write in your Bible, because I do, just to kind of put things out and get it jump off the page on me, I would highlight or underline "definite plan," "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So just like Peter wants to let it be known that Jesus' life was no ordinary life, he's wanting to show that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. I mean, did you catch how he approached it from two different angles? He says it was God's foreordained plan. God had destined it. But you, he said, you, by your lawless or wicked hands, you had him crucified and killed. So Peter says, on one hand, you have divine sovereignty. God purposed it. But then on the other hand, there's human responsibility. You did it. And all of that is in one verse, which leads people over the centuries to ask, well, then who's responsible then for Christ's death, for Jesus' death? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jewish leaders? Was it Judas Iscariot who betrayed him? Was it Pilate who had him sentenced to death, or the false witnesses who accused him? The answer? All the above. Yes. Then we leave some people out, right? Because there's also you and there's also me. You see, because we are responsible for Christ's death as well, because Jesus died, Scripture says, for our sins. He was our substitute. As we looked at Friday night on Good Friday, I mean, he took that record of debt that hung above our heads, that showed us that we were guilty, that we broke God's law. And it says that Jesus took that and he nailed it above his own head. He took it upon himself, and he did all of this voluntarily. It wasn't like he just got caught, right? Like he was in the garden that night and he was like, oh man, I wish we would have left sooner and then we could have escaped. No, Jesus said, I've done all this voluntarily. He describes himself in John. He goes, I'm the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, I lay down my life voluntarily. In fact, he'll add later on, if you keep reading in that chapter, he'll add, no one takes my life. I lay it down myself. Then Peter also adds, not only is all these people and you and me, but then he also adds, well, you know, guess what? It's also because of God. God determined it, predetermined it. It was part of his plan all along. In fact, in Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8, I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation, but it gives us a description of Jesus, and just notice what it says about Christ. Here we go. It writes this: they are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to who? The Lamb who was slaughtered even before the world was made. You see, from the very get-go, before you or I were even a sparkle in our parents' eye, you see, God had ordained this strategy. It's part of his plan. Now, that doesn't make the people any less guilty or responsible, because it was their choice. They chose to be in that crowd and shout, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate chose to listen to the crowd and sentence Jesus to death. Everybody that day had a choice to make. And guess what? That choice is still being made today. You and I, sitting here over 2,000 years later, have a choice to make. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? And here's the thing, you and I, we can't just put it aside. We can't just blow it off, and we can't say, well, you know what, JD, I'm not really going to do anything with Jesus. I'm not going to accept him. I'm not going to reject him. I'm just going to put him over here on the shelf off to the side and just live my own life. But guess what? Guess who doesn't allow you to do that? Jesus. Listen to what he said, Matthew chapter 12, verse number 30. Christ says this: whoever is not with me is what? Against me. So he won't just let you sit on the sidelines. You see, you have and I have a choice to make. And Peter says, to help you make that choice, you could look at Christ's life. And then there's also his death. And then he goes into the third evidence of Jesus and his messiahship. Here we go. He looks at his resurrection. Pick it back up in verse 24 of Acts 2. He writes, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. You see, Peter right here in this moment, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 16. So Peter, in his first sermon ever, he's using the Bible as his reference point. If you ever are asked to preach a sermon, you never go wrong using the Bible as your reference point. So how does he, that's his go-to, but what now is his application based on what he quoted, verse 29. Listen to how he applies it. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, I love that. Caroline and I just got done watching the House of David on Prime. It's a fascinating look at the life of David. And David is a lot of things when we think about David. He's a songwriter, right? He writes in the Psalms. He's a warrior. He's like Goliath. You know, Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. But here Peter just said, oh, guess what? David's also a prophet. So being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, meaning David, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So I did the math for us this morning. There are 9 verses that Peter uses here to speak about the resurrection. It's amazing because he only used 1 verse to speak about Jesus' life. He only used 1 verse to talk about and cover Jesus' death, but he uses 9 verses to speak about the resurrection. Are you picking up what Scripture is throwing down? This is how important the resurrection is. He could have focused more on the life of Christ. Like I said, John said there was a lot to write about. He could have focused more on the death of Christ, because let me tell you something, that's hard to wrap our mind around. But what does the Spirit lay on Peter's heart to preach in his very first message? He tells Peter to preach the resurrection. This is how important the resurrection is to us, because without the resurrection, you and I would still die. You realize that, right? If all Jesus did was die on the cross, you would still be dead in your sins. Why? Because Scripture tells us, for the wages of sin is death. So if you still die and there's no resurrection, that means that you died in your sin. You're still paying that wage. Paul tells the Christians in Corinth, listen to how he puts it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. If Jesus didn't rise again on the third day and all there was to believe in Jesus here on this earth, Paul just said, we are the most miserable people ever. But go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and listen again to how Peter writes about the resurrection. Verse 24, he said this, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, church, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, can't be held by death. The one who had no beginning can't have an end. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what does it add? And the Word became flesh and then dwelt among us. The one who caused all things to exist cannot himself cease to exist. In Colossians, we're told, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created for him and through him, and he is before all things, and in him he holds all things together. You see, death cannot hold the author of life. It's impossible. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he conquered sin. But when he rose from the grave, listen, church, he conquered death. It could not hold him. So what does that mean for us this day? If you and I want to be resurrected, if you and I'm not just talking about, right, in the sweet by and by, like when you breathe your last breath and, you know, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, it's that. But I'm also talking about in the here and right now to have life and life to the full. You see, you and I have to give up death. We have to stop fighting it. Go back to our theme verse, Matthew chapter 16. Again, what Christ tells his followers there in verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You see, you have to die and follow me. Forever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You see, not only do you have to deny yourself, aparneo mai, give up your own way. No, what Jesus says is you have to do what I'm doing. You have to die to yourself. You have to take up your cross. And too many of us, as believers even, we are trying to live our lives the way the world wants us to live it. The world tells us this: you want to experience joy, you want to experience happiness, you want to have a full life. Well, then the world says, well, live for yourself. Do what you want to do. Spend your money on what you want, your wants, your needs. And why not? You deserve it. You worked hard for it. Go enjoy it. Listen to me. Easter teaches us a lot of things, but one of the most difficult lessons it teaches us is that your life is no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You now belong to God. And it's no longer about what you want. It's about what He wants. You have died. And your life is no longer you who live, but you have been resurrected with Christ, and He now, what Scripture says, lives in you. So if you want life, you must take up your cross. You must die first. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 12. Listen to what He says in verse number 24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for what? For eternal life. You see, we give up on death. We stop trying to fight it, and we take up our cross, and you and I die to ourselves. You don't just give up your own way. You don't just deny yourself. You crucify your flesh to the cross. And then and only then can Christ come in and resurrect you. And you will know what life is all about. You will experience true life and life to the full. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And Jesus, for your life, your death, but most of all, your resurrection. Because it's because of your resurrection, we have a living hope that we know that it's not just life eternal, that when we die, we will be in your presence. But we know because of your resurrection, we can have life now and life to the full. So speak to our hearts, continue to speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.